Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Dear holy people of God, the verses just before our gospel reading today in Luke 19 are the conclusion to the story of Zacchaeus, a deservedly reviled tax collector in the city of Jericho, whom Jesus shows to also be someone who can be saved by turning to him in faith and repentance, and on whom Jesus bestows God's favor when he says, "I must stay at your house today." The story closes with Jesus telling Zacchaeus and the crowd around, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost." But what fills the minds of everyone around after that amazing and direct statement of God's unconditional grace towards sinners, what is it that fills their minds? The people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Jesus was heading to Jerusalem. This was his last trip there, the one on which he would be arrested, tried, tortured, and crucified. And the crowds, having seen his miracles, and likely having cheered his victorious confrontations with religious leaders who opposed him and his message, the crowds were thinking that the time had finally come. The time for Israel to regain its former glory and power. Jesus, this Jesus would be their Messiah King, routing the Romans and restoring the throne of David and the rule of the Jews over all their former lands. And since at this time he was headed to Jerusalem for the Passover, which was itself a celebration of a past deliverance of evil from the of Israel from the oppression of a foreign power, well, this had to be the time. They were wrong about Christ's kingdom and about what was about to happen. But more than that, they just were not paying attention to what was actually happening. Jesus had just presented them with an incredible object lesson in how God deals with sin and sinners. And he had just made as clear a statement of what his purpose and mission on earth was, to seek and to save those who are lost, as clear a statement as could be made. And the people were setting the gospel aside in favor of a fiction they preferred over God's reality. And so Jesus told this parable of the 10 minas to help them understand better what his kingship really means, what their king was truly interested in, and to encourage them to appreciate more and be more faithful with the gospel that they'd been given. Now, one of the challenges in preaching and teaching parables is explaining the important details while not getting bogged down in the unimportant ones. So let's deal with the things that we need in order to understand. What represents what and who represents whom? First, the man of noble birth represents Jesus himself, who is king over Israel and Lord over all the earth by right as the Son of God. The place he goes away to is heaven. This represents the time between his ascension and his return on Judgment Day. The 10 servants or slaves represents those who are or should be Christ's people. At the time, the Jews and especially the religious leaders, and since then all Christians and especially the leaders of the church. The 10 minas they were given were each worth about 3 months' wages, a significant sum, but not a huge amount. But the minas represent the gospel, and the gain they achieve is, well, what the gospel works: the forgiveness of sins, the salvation of souls, eternal life, growth in faith and godly living, and growth also of the church, as more and more sinners are brought into it by believing the gospel. The citizens of the kingdom represent everyone under Christ's rule. At the time, it was especially focused on the Jews, but it really applies to all people, everywhere and of every age. And the king's return, of course, is the final reckoning, the day of final judgment, when every person is called to account. So with all those explanations in mind, let's reread our gospel for the day, Luke 19:11-27. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied. 'Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, 'I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.'" This is the gospel of the Lord. So what does Jesus want us to understand about the king's return? In the first place, it's about what he expects of his servants, of us, as a return on his investment with us. He has entrusted his gospel to us in the means of grace, his word and the sacraments, the Bible, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. What he wants of us, what he wants of the church as a whole, of congregations and of every believer individually, is that we take that gospel and put it to work. And when we do, it will produce results. Because, as Paul told the Romans, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The Lord assured us of the same thing in Isaiah 55. "As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And in the parable, the first two servants affirm this same thing about the gospel. Note how when they report to the king, they do not say, "Here's what I earned," but rather, "Sir, your mina has earned." So our king, Christ, tells us in this parable that he expects us, his servants, to put his gospel to work to the best of our ability, to be responsible and faithful in sharing it with unbelievers, in teaching it to children, preaching it to the mature, keeping it pure and unadulterated in every way, while also letting it have free rein at every opportunity. And it will not be up to us how it performs or what it achieves. The gospel does it on its own, at the Spirit's command. But we will be privileged to be responsible in putting it to work, however, whenever, and wherever possible. The parable would be complete. That would be plenty of a lesson for us to learn if that were all. But Jesus also includes another lesson in the same parable as a harsh warning, which was aimed at that time, particularly at his enemies among the Jews who didn't want anything to do with him, who rejected him and his authority. But it also remains as a lesson, as a warning for all people. The king's return is also about the judgment he will execute when he comes back and deals with those who have rejected his authority over them and said, "We don't want him to be our Lord." So we should be prepared for this, so that we avoid the sentence passed on those subjects who had hated him. "Those enemies of mine who did not want me to be a king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me." It doesn't take much to figure out that this represents the sending of unbelievers to hell, to eternal damnation on Judgment Day. It's not what any of us should want, and it's not what the king wants for anyone. He wants everyone to be saved. But those who have self-identified as his enemies by refusing his rule have no place in his paradise. And that damnation, that judgment, is what we all by nature deserve. And we need to remember that. We are not by default members of his kingdom who are going to enjoy paradise. We are by default, because of our sinful natures, deserving of death and hell. We are sinners who sin every day and in countless ways. And from the very beginning, God has decreed that death and damnation is the cost of that, the price that must be paid. But because he is a God of love and mercy and grace, he determined to send his son to do something about that for us, to pay the price of our sin so that we would not have to suffer for our sins in our place, to die for our sins in our place. He did this on the cross. And then from his grave on Easter morning, he rose up, proving to the world that God had not only had accepted his sacrifice for our sins so that they were all gone, washed away, and we are justified, declared innocent because of that, but proving also, guaranteeing for all who put their faith in him, that we too will rise, perfected, and live eternally with Jesus in heaven. That's the gospel. That's the message Christ came to give us. That's the work he did. That's what he wants us to believe, and that's how we are saved. That's the only way anyone is saved. And with that in mind, both understanding and believing the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ by grace through faith, what are we going to do with that gospel? One of the interesting things about this parable is that it tells us that there were 10 servants, but it only tells us about 3 of them. By doing this, Jesus creates an unresolved tension that forces the listener into the story, compelling you to ask, well, what about the other 7? What about me? Where would I have fit in? What would I have done? Or at least, what about my people? What about my fellow servants? There are 7 we haven't heard from yet. Now, what figures in the parable do you identify with, or are you represented by? Obviously, Christ wants us all to be like the first 2 servants. But he tells the parable because we need to be warned against being the 3rd, and warned also against being like the subjects who reject the king's authority over them. The timing of the king's return is unknown, but it is definite. It is certain. It is assured. He is coming. And we want to be prepared, because when he comes, there will be an accounting. Actually, with the parable, we see 2 reckonings at the king's return. The first with his servants as their master, the second with his subjects as their king. In both cases, faithfulness is what is looked for, and refusal is what will be punished, and punished harshly. But the king wants to give rewards, and he rewards the responsible. He rewards them not only with a place in his kingdom, but with more responsibility and even with rule. We're not told how to interpret the 10 cities or the 5 cities. Elsewhere in Scripture, we are told that at the resurrection, we will rule with Christ in his kingdom. It's an amazing thought that we'll save more for another day. But what are the lessons that we learn from this parable? The first one is perhaps the most obvious. Do not be rebellious against your king. Christ is our king. He is our Lord. And to at any way, time or in any way say, I don't want him to be king over me, is a sure ticket to a tragic death, to damnation. We do not want to be rebellious. And also, do not be a hypocrite, or even what we might call a misguided miser, like the 3rd servant. Do you notice how what the servant said was that he was motivated by fear of his master? But actually, no, that's not true. He wasn't motivated by fear. He was motivated by lazy selfishness. He didn't want to bother working with the gospel, and he was averse to risks, even though he knew better. You might say he's also not very smart. He basically insults his master. You're a bad boss. That's why I didn't invest it. Shows extreme disrespect. Even if it were true, you wouldn't talk to your master that way. So basically his response to the king is, I couldn't be bothered. I didn't care, so I didn't do anything. Now in real life, hypocrites are not likely to expose their true motivations, their hypocrisy like this. But at the last judgment, they will have no choice. At the king's return, Both their hearts and their deeds will be revealed. But God's response will be the same, no matter how this their hypocrisy, their miserliness is shown. He responds with anger and judgment in the parable. He calls the servant wicked, the opposite of good. He points out the fallacy of what the servant has said. If you really knew what you say you know about me, you would have acted differently. So therefore, it's clear your real reason was indifference and unfaithfulness, not fear. And in the same way, at the end of all things, the unbelieving and the unfaithful will be judged by their own words and their own actions. Well, those are the negatives. Most important lesson from this parable is the positive. Do be a good steward of the gospel Christ has entrusted you with. Study your Bibles individually and together with others. Come to worship. Pay attention in worship. Participate in worship. Encourage your brothers and sisters with your worship. Raise your children with the gospel. With family devotions, with Sunday school, bringing them to catechism instruction and youth group. Make sure not only that when your children grow up, they are Christians, but that your grandchildren after them will grow up to be Christians. And share that gospel whenever and wherever you have the opportunity. Be open to opportunities. Create opportunities. Take advantage of the opportunities that your church gives you to share that gospel. Put that mina to work. And if that's true individually, of course, it's even more true for us as a body of believers, as a church, as a synod, as Lutherans. We want to be good stewards of the gospel, the servants who invest that mina well. It has to do with what we prioritize, what we fund, what we budget for. It has to do with being informed and being involved. I'll put in a plug for our open forum next week. It has to do with making sure that we don't presume to know better than God what is important. Being good stewards of the gospel means we put it to work. It means that we preserve the word. We protect it to make sure nothing is added to or taken away from it that will remove its power or corrupt its blessings. And we work to spread the gospel in every way. At home, in our neighborhoods, abroad and overseas. We do all of these things because we want to be ready with the King's return, at the King's return. Because we know what a power and treasure He has entrusted to us for our salvation and for the salvation of so many others. It's the only means of salvation. We certainly do not want to be punished, and we want as few people to be punished as possible on that day. That day which the Apostle Paul described in our reading from 2 Thessalonians today. That day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who believe. This includes you, because you have believed our testimony to you. So may we all be and remain among those who are rewarded at the King's return. Amen. Please rise. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.